Father, as we come to this very difficult and greatly debated passage of Your Word, we pray that You would come and You would instruct us. There is no way that we can understand apart from Your Spirit leading and guiding us. So come and illumine our minds and illumine our hearts this morning. Write Your truth on us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Several years back, I preached in this pulpit through the book of Romans, so this may be familiar territory for many who have been here, though many in this church now are new and different from that time. But as I preached through Romans, I made the point over and over again that the book of Romans, while often seen as kind of a letter of heavy doctrine, and in some sense we can say that's true, is also simply a missions letter. It's a missionary letter that Paul writes to the believers in the church of Rome. It's kind of a support letter, if you will, that missionaries oftentimes send out. He wants their support. He wants their prayer support. He asks for their prayer support. But he also tells them, I want to visit you and I'm going to go off to Spain and I want your help as I go off to Spain. It's a missionary letter. It actually begins and ends with the similar phrase of Paul's apostleship and his gospel that are to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. Romans begins and ends with that idea. It's about missions. It's about Paul's missionary endeavors. We see Paul lay some of that out, in fact, in Romans chapter 15. And what Paul is seeking to do for the Christians in Rome is really not only to get their support, but also really two other things we can say. One, it's to give them a vision for missions. Churches need a vision for missions and for outreach. And this is what the Apostle Paul is attempting to do. But secondly, he's seeking to give them confidence in the gospel. You might remember or be familiar. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, really the thematic verse of the letter in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power unto God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, confidence in the gospel. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. Now he says there also, it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Of course, God revealed Himself first to the Jews. He chose Israel. He didn't reveal Himself to the nations. The Jews, Israel, were His chosen people. When the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys went out, typically he would go to a city and he'd go first where? To the synagogue and preach to the Jews in the synagogue. And then rejected there, he would go and he'd preach in the larger culture. And of course, Jesus came first to the house of Israel. In fact, he on one occasion instructed his disciples, go only to the children of Israel, not to the Gentiles. It's to the Jew first, but then also to the Gentile. The Apostle Paul, as we saw the last couple weeks in chapters 1 to 3, has really laid out a case, however, that all are under sin. That includes both Jew and Gentile. Jews, in one sense have an advantage. They have the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul talks some about that here at the beginning of chapter 9. They have the oracles of God. They have the patriarchs. They have tremendous advantages of being the covenant people. And then in another sense, they're not any better off because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in light of all of that, and in light of some of the advantages of the Jews, the Apostle Paul now comes to Romans 9-11. And he is wrestling with the question, why are more Jews not saved? Why are more not saved? Why have more not believed? And the Apostle Paul says here, and really what we may say is the summation of Romans 9 to 11 in verse 6, he says, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. More Jews are not saved, more have not believed, because God's Word has failed. It's not that, he says. It's not that God's Word has failed. What does he say? Not all are saved, not all have believed, because God has chosen some and not others. And as I read Romans 9, 1 to 24, I would honestly love, exegetically and theologically and for every other reason, I would love to be able to come to some other conclusion on what Paul says here in 9, 1 to 24. Because if I were coming up with my own religion, this doctrine of election would not have been part of it. But my problem is, I see it in Scripture. It's not a problem so much. I see it here, and so I firmly believe it. Even though I know. I remember the first time I heard these doctrines of grace, and I had grown up in my Baptist church and Methodist church, which began attending when I was about 13, and this was new and offensive. But the more I studied God's Word, the more I determined, and the alternative interpretations of Romans 9, the more I determined that this is, in fact, what God's Word teaches. And so I teach it, and I preach it. The current state, Paul says here, of most Jews is because of God's electing grace, and it's fully in line with God's purposes and His plans. It's not that His Word has failed. And the Apostle Paul wants to get these Roman Christians, which would have been made up, by the way, of both Jews and Gentiles in Rome, large Jewish community in Rome. And we actually know the first converts from Rome would have been Jews who were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So we've got both Jews and Gentiles. The Apostle Paul says, God's Word has not failed, and I'm going to tell you why. I want us to look at three things briefly this morning. Three arguments that Paul makes as he tries to make this point that God's Word has not failed. Understanding God's plans and purposes are all tied up in God's electing grace. The first thing he says is, basically lays out for us, is the fact of election. The fact of election. We see this in verses 6 and following. Paul says again, verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, what Paul is beginning to do here in this verse when he says, not all who have descended from Israel belong to Israel, is to make a case for what he later calls a remnant. In fact, turn over maybe one page or however many in your Bible to chapter 11. And look at verses 4 to 6, where Paul says, this is in response to Elijah's call that he's the only one left in Israel. And verse 4 says, what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, it may look like everybody has turned, but I have set apart, I have kept for myself 7,000 who still faithfully worship me, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul goes on to say in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. There is a remnant at the present time, Paul says, chosen by grace. In fact, it has always been this way, is what Paul is saying. He is saying here that true Israel has always only been an elect remnant within larger ethnic Israel or larger national Israel. True Israel has always only been an elect remnant within larger ethnic or national Israel. In fact, he says here in chapter 9, verse 11, God has done all this in order that His purpose in election might continue. It's all about God's election. It's all about His electing grace. And Paul gives us some examples here in chapter 9, verses 7 and following. In one sense, we can say, by implication, he gives us the example of Abraham. I don't think there's anybody who denies that Abraham himself was specially chosen by God and set apart by God. That much is clear. Scripture tells us that Abraham himself was a pagan. He was an idolater. So we read in Joshua 24, verse 2. But God called him out of that. So Abraham himself was specially chosen by God. An idol worshiper that God pulled out of that and called and chose for himself. Now, Paul doesn't go into detail on that here in Romans chapter 9, in part probably because that's so clear, God's election and choice of Abraham. But he does go on to give the example of the two other key patriarchs. First of all, we see Isaac and Ishmael. Verse 7 and 8, not all children of Abraham because they are his offspring, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. Here he appeals to the story of Isaac and Ishmael, both sons of Abraham, but only Isaac is the one who is chosen. And Paul uses the language here of flesh versus promise. In other words, the birth of Ishmael was actually through flesh. It was through human, maybe we can say using the language of our confession of sin this morning, human devices and desires. But the birth of Isaac was all miraculous. It required supernatural intervention. Abraham and Sarah, beyond their years and their age to give children. Sarah, 90 years old. Then he goes on to give a third example. Jacob and Esau. Now you may be able to say, well, Isaac and Ishmael were both children of Abraham, but they had different mothers. One was a slave woman, and the other one was Sarah, Abraham's true wife. But now as Paul moves on to the third example, the example of Jacob and Esau, you can't make that case. In fact, Paul explicitly says both are the sons of Abraham and Rebekah. And notice the language that he uses here. In verse 11, though they were not yet born and done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. By the way, that changes societal standards, where it's always the older who is the heir. The older who's the prominent one, but now the older is going to serve the younger. The younger is going to be lifted up, and the older one is going to be brought down. Here's God's electing purposes. Jacob, not Esau. And that's Paul's main point here. More Jews are not saved because it all boils down to God's electing grace, His purposes of election. We can actually go through Scripture and we can see other examples. In fact, this is the way that God has always worked. Almost every conversion that is detailed in the Bible is described, almost without exception, is described as being the work of God. God's work. God's election. I was reading recently through the book of Acts, and I began to jot down several things along the way, almost from every chapter of Acts. But let me just give you some highlights. Acts chapter 2, this great evangelistic book. You can be watching for this as we're studying through Acts on Sunday evenings. 2:37 at the end of Peter's speech, his sermon on the day of Pentecost. At the end of that speech, the people ask, "What shall we do?" And what does Peter say? "Repent." And he goes on to say this: "This promise is for all the Lord calls to Himself." The promise of God for all the Lord calls to Himself. And that day, in that context, we read that 3,000 are converted, those whom God had called to Himself. Chapter 3, verse 26, "God bless you," Peter says, "by turning every one of you from wickedness." God bless you by turning you, God's work, from wickedness. You don't turn yourself, but God is going to turn you from wickedness. Of course, the conversion of Saul in chapter 9, passing over some other examples, is a clear example of this. Paul was not seeking Christ. He was an enemy of the church, seeking to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. And God took hold of him. And if you think about Paul's own conversion, I love a great old book by a great old theologian by the name of J. Gresham Machen, who wrote a book called The Origin of Paul's Religion. Where did Paul's religion come from, Machen said? It actually comes from his conversion. And there are various aspects of Paul's conversion that lead to various emphases in his thought. But one of them is this doctrine of election. Is there anybody better than Paul who knows that he was saved not because he was seeking after God or anything he had done, but only because God took hold of him? The Apostle Paul experienced that. It's all of God, none of me. And that's why I think the Apostle Paul can write so strongly here in Romans chapter 9. Chapter 10, we see the Holy Spirit falling on Gentiles as the Word of God is preached. Chapter 13, verse 48, during the first missionary journey, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In chapter 16, I'll pass over a few more of Lydia. God's Word says, 16:14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. It's God's Word. It's all of God. It's not of us. Think practically of the way Scripture details the sending out of missionaries, even the choosing of the 12. Jesus chose 12 apostles, and He sent them out into the world. And when He sent them out, what did He do? He sent them in one direction and not another. When missionaries are later sent out on the missionary journey, they go to some parts and not others. There are choices that are made in terms of who is going to hear the gospel and who is not. Practically, we can come to no other conclusion there. And of course, all of this, in one sense, is rooted in, goes back to Israel. This language goes back to the nation of Israel. God chose Israel as a people now, not the nations, and others were passed over. Of course, in the New Testament, they would have understood that, we're going to look at this in a moment, that Israel's election was not based on anything good in them. So when we come to the New Testament and we see this similar language of election and choosing, we understand that it's God's choice not ours. So the fact of election, the Apostle Paul lays out first in this passage. It's a simple fact. Look at this, he says. Look at this pattern in history, the way God has worked. Secondly, we see the nature of election. We see this in particular in verse 11 when Paul says, we'll read once again, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. In other words, what's the point here? What's the nature of God's election? It's not based on anything that we do. Not based on anything we have done, not based on anything we do now, not based on anything we will do. It's solely of God. Many today you'll hear an alternative explanation that when you read the word election in the Bible, really it refers to those whom God in His foreknowledge knows at some point in human history are of their own free will going to choose Him. And those are the ones that Scripture calls the elect. And there is some exegetical justification for this. If you look back to the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. But notice here, the text does not say that God foreknew what they would do or how they would act. It's a reference to God knowing them as individuals, those to whom He would give His grace. I said this a couple weeks ago. We come back to it now. Although I pretty much covered what I was going to say in this sermon and that one, but I'll do it again. If we believe that God's election is only based on God's foreknowledge, that God looks into the future and God knows who is going to choose Him before the foundation of the world, and God then creates the world based on that foreknowledge, ultimately, the only logical conclusion we come to is that God still chooses those people. God still determines the circumstances and the events that are going to lead to their salvation. And so we ultimately, if we believe in God's foreknowledge, logically, it leads to the doctrine of election, as Reformed Christians have taught over the years. Which is why, as I said 2 weeks ago, some of our most prominent Arminian theologians are giving up altogether the idea that God knows the future, because they see the logical consequences of this kind of traditional Arminian formulation. Now, God's foreknowledge of Scripture, in Scripture, God's foreknowledge of His people is God's electing grace, is entering into a relationship with them. God says in Amos chapter 3 to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." You only have I known. You only have I been in relationship with of all the families of the earth. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. On what basis did God choose Israel? Look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see that? It's not because you're more numerous. It's not anything in you that has caused the Lord to set His love on you and to choose you. Nothing in you. It's simply because He loves you. And He's keeping the promise given to the patriarchs whom He had already chosen and already set aside. To know in the Bible means to when we're talking about relationships, it means to enter into a relationship with someone. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. An intimate relationship. When we read this language of foreknowledge, think foreloved. What a glorious concept that is. God loved me. God made me His. And that gives me a true sense of my identity. And the great questions that human beings ask is who am I? Who am I? Sometimes we ask the question, does anyone love me? This doctrine of election gives us a strong sense of who we are and of God's love for us before the foundation of the world. God loved you. God chose you. God made you His. That should give us great strength and give us great comfort. There's some who say, well, the Bible says, choose this day whom you will serve. We're called to choose, and in one sense we are. Of course, that language of choose this day comes out of the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua calls the people of Israel, choose this day. And they say, well, we choose the Lord. We're going to follow the Lord. And what Joshua goes on to say is, no, you're not able to follow the Lord. You're not able. And what happens? The book of Joshua ends and the book of Judges begins and Joshua dies and immediately Israel goes into idolatry. They're not able. We can't by our own will say we're going to choose the Lord. You're not able. God must do a work in our hearts. That's why Jesus says in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. One of the problems with Arminianism is that in Arminianism, the cause of our salvation is the sinner's choice of God. That's the ultimate cause of our salvation, the sinner's choice of God, which means what? We save ourselves. Contrary to the biblical picture. There are other objections. Actually, the great Reformed Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once prayed in his great passion for souls, prayed, Lord, bring in all your elect and then elect some more. That's not what I'm saying this morning. There are other objections. We're going to come back to them next week as we continue in this passage. Paul actually deals with two common objections to the doctrine of election. One is, it's not just, verse 14. He deals with it. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. That's not just. Or the other objection, well, that's not fair. Verse 19 and following. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? The very fact that Paul interacts with these objections in verses 14 and 19, and they happen to be two of the most prominent objections today to the biblical doctrine of election, is a pretty good argument and pretty good assurance that this doctrine of election, of God's choosing, not ours, is exactly what Paul is teaching here. If Paul, in Romans chapter 9, were teaching an election based on foreknowledge of who, of their own free will, where it's going to choose God, then why would Paul even raise the objections? Well, that's not just. That's not fair. The fact that he raises these objections, which we're going to come back to next week, really pretty much proves, it seems to me, that this is exactly what Paul is saying here. Especially when we understand all of this in light of the radical nature of sin we've looked at the past 2 weeks. Total inability to believe on our own without God first doing the transforming work in our hearts. And what does that lead to? Again, to greater love for God. God's great love for us and His work in our hearts and in our lives. Third and finally, let me talk about one implication of election based on this text and based on the book of Romans. Remember, Romans, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, is itself a missions letter. It's a missionary letter. Why would the doctrine of election play so prominent a part, chapters 9 to 11, right at the heart of a missionary letter, if Paul did not think that this doctrine itself somehow was important to the evangelistic and missionary work of the church? You know, many people say that the doctrine of election is something that hinders missions and evangelism. If God has already chosen the elect and they are going to be saved, why do evangelism? Why do missions? And yet, election is prominent. Why do missions? J.I. Packer, in his wonderful little work, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, basically answers this in a twofold way. First of all, it's commanded in Scripture. We do it because Jesus commanded it. Our mission, our great commission, to go and to make disciples. We're called to do evangelism. We're called to send missionaries out. But secondly, not only has God determined who will be saved, but God in His Word has determined the way in which they will be saved. And that is through the preaching of the gospel, the ordinary means of grace. J.C. Ryle said, missions, evangelism, is the hand of God reaching out into the world to save His own. Evangelism, missions, it's the hand of God reaching out into the world to save His own. So we go. And in fact, many have gone. The Great Awakenings, the first and really the beginning of the second Great Awakenings, the prominent evangelists were all Calvinists, what we call Calvinists, preaching strongly because they believed that God would bring in His elect. And it gave them confidence to go. What we call the first great missionary movement in the church. The leaders of that, all Calvinists. Why would they leave their homes and the comfort of home and go overseas, most of them taking their all of their belongings and putting them, or many of them at least, in a coffin because they knew they were never coming back? They took their coffin with them. They went because they believed that God's elect were out there. And they had the responsibility to go and to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the way that God gathers His elect ones. It gives confidence in missions. And this is precisely what we see actually in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul was in Corinth. And Jesus appears to him in a dream. And he says, be bold, Paul, and don't fear, and don't stop speaking. For I have many here who are my own. Go on, Paul. My elect ones are here. with boldness go and preach the gospel. In no way should this doctrine of election keep us from doing what God has commanded, keeping us from evangelism and supporting missions and growing our missions program. In no way should it not give us a heart for the lost. In no way should it cause us to grow cold with those who are in unbelief. If you think it does, go back and read 9:1-5. The Apostle Paul shows his own heart for unbelieving brothers, his unbelieving Jews. He even says, I wish that I could be cut off from Christ. I wish, if possible, that I could be sent to hell if more of my brothers and sisters would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Is that your attitude for the lost? Do you have that same kind of heart for those who don't know the Savior? But we do need the assurance. We do need confidence. The assurance that God's plans and His promises will not fail, even sometimes when we do. We also need to know that God is carrying out His eternal plan through us. And that plan will never fail. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are both an electing God and You are a missionary God. We praise You, O God, that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. We praise You that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that Your purposes and Your plans for salvation are tied up in this difficult and yet glorious doctrine of election. Because we recognize as we come to You this morning that we in our sin cannot save ourselves. You must choose us. You must do a work in us. So God, give us a heart for Your word. Give us a heart for the lost. And work in and through us for the glory of Your name. We pray through Christ our Lord.